Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. I am Ben Bailey.
And I'm Timothy Sparks. Welcome to our study of the book of Romans. This message is brought to you by individuals and congregations in the Church of Christ. We hope that you'll visit the Church of Christ in your area. Let them know how much you appreciate their support of this program. We begin a study of Romans chapter 13. Here, Romans chapter 13, we learn that we are supposed to be the best citizens. Paul tells us that we are to make sure that we yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the powers that exist. God has set it up so that the government will render vengeance and will be God's servant, God's tool to keep things running properly in the justice system. Now, I believe Paul is certainly going to be giving a contrast between what we do as Christians and what the rest of the world does, but God has empowered the government to enforce the death penalty because the government does not bear the sword in vain. But this is not to say that we are to go and to take vengeance into our hands. Previous chapter, Romans chapter 12, Paul said that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So we're to allow God to take care of situations, and we're not to be the one who takes justice into our own hands. One of God's ways of taking care of these things is by setting up the government and empowering the government to deal with evildoers. So this might remind us also of what Peter said, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 4, that those who do wrong, they suffer properly so for their wrongdoing, but we're not to suffer as a murderer or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's affairs. But if we suffer as a Christian, we're not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. So when we look at Romans chapter 13, Christians need to be the best citizens above all people. And Ben, give us some practical pointers how we can be good citizens.
Being good citizens really means that we're going to obey the laws that have been set up. If the laws of the land do not contradict the law of God, then it's my responsibility to obey those laws. For example, if the laws of the land teach that on the interstate I can go 70 miles an hour, and I decide to go 80, then I'm not doing what I should be doing. And when I obey the governing laws, Romans 13 says that I also disobey the laws of God. Another example might be that of taxes. Jesus taught to give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's God's. If someone cheats on their taxes, they think they're cheating the government, but according to Romans 13, they're really sinning against God. And so, as we think about practical pointers relating to the speed limit or maybe wearing your seatbelt or paying taxes as one ought to, those are things that helps the Christian be a good example. And isn't this really why Paul would say something like this? Paul's not trying to give honor to an ungodly government. He's trying to show Christian character in an ungodly world. If we as Christians who are supposed to be the best citizens of all don't obey the speed limits, don't follow the laws, don't do what we're supposed to do, how do you think the world looks at us? If we do those things that are ungodly when we're supposed to be the ones who are trying to do right, what does that say about Christianity to the world? And these are some practical pointers that really tell us to obey the government. Now, again, this is in light of the fact of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that we ought to obey God rather than man. We must put God first. If our government made some law that you couldn't worship God, then it would be all right to break the law of the land to obey the law of God. But if God's laws and the government's laws are hand in hand, they don't contradict one another, they help one another, then there's nothing wrong at all. In fact, it is a command of God to obey the government. And so Romans 13 tells us to submit to the governing authorities. Tell us a little more about Romans 13 and what Paul's going to say about some more practical pointers here.
As we look at Romans 13, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that we're to render to each person as they're owed, and he says, honor to whom honor. And then he says, verse 8, that we're to owe no one anything but to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We're to pay our debts. This is part of being a good citizen. This is part of being a righteous manager. We're to pay other people what we owe them. But Paul says that we need to pay off our debts. We need to be right in God's sight and be right with other people so that we really owe them nothing except love. This is a universal law. We owe each and every individual love. Now, why do we owe people love? John says we love because He first loved us. The only reason we love at all is because God first loved us. We owe love to each and every individual. This is required of us. This was under the Old Testament as well. Leviticus 19, verse 18. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember whenever Jesus was tested and they asked, what was the greatest commandment? Jesus, of course, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. He not only gave the first and great commandment, but He said the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus teaches us that we are to be people of love. Jesus tells us to love your enemies. And we're to pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5, verse 44. This is very difficult to do. But Paul has already incorporated this into his teachings. If you look back at Romans chapter 12, he says, as far as possible, live at peace with all people. He tells us that we're to do good to our enemies. We're, if our enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on your head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So, when we come to Romans 13, verse 8, when he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, he's telling us that we owe even our enemies love. This is one of the hardest and most stringent commandments, to owe no one anything but love. God so loved that He gave. He gave and gave and gave until finally He gave His own Son. John 3, verse 16. So when we come to Romans 13, verse 8 and realize that we owe a great debt, Paul started off the book of Romans this way. Romans 1, verse 14. I am a debtor to preach the gospel. Paul was a debtor to preach the gospel not only to those that he liked, but also his enemies. So much so that they bounced rocks off of his head. They persecuted him, even so much so that they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Stephen gave his life. If you look at Acts chapter 7, he gave his life. But his dying request was that the Lord would not lay such a great sin against his persecutors' charge. He wanted them to be saved. That was the kind of love that Stephen had. And so when we look at Romans 13, verse 8, we do owe the great debt of love. This, of course, incorporates us doing a lot of times what is it always requires of us, to do what is in another person's best interest. Sometimes it might not be something that's pleasant, but it's always having a person's best interest in mind in accordance with what God would have us to do, as exemplified by the love of God demonstrated in Christ.
In Romans chapter 14, then, we're going to come to a passage where we learn that we must not do anything that would cause another person to stumble. Romans 14, 13, Paul says, do not put a stumbling block or cause offense in another brother's way that would make him fall. And he has fallen in such a way that he'd be lost. As a Christian, I not only have to think about myself, but I have to think about others and the things that I do. I have to sometimes bear with the scruples of the weak, as Paul would say. We have to look to our other brothers and sisters and make sure that what we do, although we may have the liberty to do that, doesn't offend someone else. The example Paul is speaking specifically about in Romans 14 is the eating of meats. Now, the meats that were being eaten here very likely could have been offered to idols and sold in the regular marketplace. May not have known, for instance, that they were offered to idols, but it's very likely that they were. And so when this meat was bought, and someone brought this meat in and ate it, those who knew what the meat was offered for might have a problem with that. And they might say to the brethren, why are you eating meat that was offered in an ungodly way to idols? And don't you know that's wrong? Really, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, is there? And it really doesn't matter if it's offered to an idol. It's still meat as long as they weren't worshiping idols. But Paul says, if it costs my brother his soul, I'll never eat meat again. That's the attitude that we ought to have. If something we do is causing others to sin, causing others to fall short, although we may have the right and the privilege to do that, we ought to have the mindset that if it's going to cause people to be lost, I'm not going to do that. And talk with people about this idea and matters of dress or matters of the way they live. Many people have responded very arrogantly by saying, that's my Christian right and that's what I'm going to do whether people like it or not. That's not at all the mindset of Jesus. Many people are too concerned about self and not concerned enough about others. And so we have to make sure that whatever we're doing doesn't offend people. If a kitchen in a building offends someone, maybe it might be best not to have that. Although, nothing wrong with that by the very nature. If it's going to cause people to be lost, wouldn't it be better not to do those things? And so this is a classic example of Christian love and Christian submitting to one another.
As we look at Romans 14, verse 17, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be part of the kingdom of God, it doesn't deal with eating and drinking, so we need to forego, is really what Paul's point is, forego these things if it's going to cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. Forego those things because the kingdom of God is all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about doing what is right. That's what righteousness means, doing what is right. Joy, the joy that we have as a result of being saved in Christ. And certainly we want a weaker brother or sister to have that same joy and rejoice with inexpressible joy, as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. This peace that Paul is speaking of is peace from sin. And certainly we don't want to contribute or cause other people to go back into sin. If doing something, even though it would be okay, doing something such as having a certain color carpet, if it just infuriates people to the point of sin, we need to be conscious and have a conscious effort to not do something that's going to get people bent out of shape. Whenever we can forego certain things and in the optional matters. That's what Paul's speaking of in all of Romans 14. He's speaking of these optional matters that in God's sight it doesn't matter one way or another. And so he makes it very clear that we need to focus and put first things first and keep the main thing the main thing. Paul says, as you look at Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. We need to always act upon our convictions that we receive from the Word of God. Do not violate your conscience and, to the best of your ability, don't violate someone else's conscience. They may think that, well, doing this or that is wrong, and so even if it were okay and it were right, as far as it's possible, give in to doing the best that you can so that you don't cause others to go astray. Now, this isn't dealing with matters that are clearly wrong. God has already spoken concerning those things. This is dealing with optional matters where in God's sight, it's okay one way or another. They're both right. Both ways are right. It doesn't matter. But that's what Paul's actually dealing with. Well, should we have one cup or should we have multiple cups in the Lord's Supper? Well, if it causes other people to stumble, think that they're sinning, perhaps we need to do whatever we can to accommodate them, unless, of course, they make it a matter of fellowship and therefore it's not really applying to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is dealing with optional matters where Christians are in fellowship with one another and it's just violating their conscience and causing them, though they give in and they do this, it's going against what they think is right and true. Of course, we always have to do as Aquila and Priscilla did and take people like Apollos aside and teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly. Do so in a gentle, loving, kind manner. Because when we look at Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. We need to be trained and have our consciences trained by the Word of God and then don't go against what we know to be right and true. Now, this is not to say let your conscience be your guide. That's a vain philosophy. Let the Bible be your guide, but have your mind informed by the Word of God so that your zeal and your enthusiasm is in accordance with knowledge. You remember back to Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking about the Jews said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We need to have our zeal informed according to the knowledge of God's Word.
Paul has spoken very harshly in the book of Romans against the old law as a way of salvation. Now, as he approaches Romans 15:4, he has in his mindset that some might be thinking that the old law is of no value at all, that it's worthless and useless and it's just invaluable to the Christian. But that's not the case, for he says in Romans 15:4, the things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The old law that he's speaking of here, being written before the Christian era, although it's not the law for salvation and worship, it's a wonderful book of history to study, great examples and practical lessons of life. For example, in Genesis 6, we learn of the wrath of God. God's a God who wants people to be saved and will do everything He can. But God's also a wrathful God. As we come down the sands of time through history, and we enter into the Exodus time of Israel's wandering, we see a wonderful lesson of God's care, bringing them out of Egypt, providing them with food, and showing them how the new law, the law of Moses, was going to provide a way for them. As we come down through the Kings and through the Chronicles and read about God's providing for His people, giving them a king, although it wasn't His will, David being one of the greatest examples, we learn from David that even a great man can fall. 2 Samuel chapter 12, he gave in to the lustful addiction, the sexual addiction, and he there gave in to Bathsheba, and he sinned. He could be restored, we learn, but he had to make it right. And so the value of the Old Testament gives us comfort when we read it and when we see how loving our God is. Romans 16 as well is going to give us comfort when we find that there were special people in Paul's life who he wanted to mention. Special servants, special workers who were doing things in the kingdom that really did help Paul in all that he did. Timothy, tell us a little bit about the closing pages of the book of Romans.
As we look at Romans 15 and Romans 16, we see one of the beautiful verses is Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God can fill us with hope. God can fill us with joy, but we have to believe. We have to have this obedience of faith with which the book of Romans begins and ends. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. Obedience of faith. This means that it's a faith that completely and wholeheartedly obeys the Word of God. We learn from Romans chapter 16, Paul gives greetings to a number of saints. We need to be more liberal in our greetings. We need to not be people who just clam up. We need to be people who go out of our way to meet other brothers and sisters. If we make the application from Romans 16, I believe there's also application. We need to be willing to greet people who have not obeyed the gospel, people who are not Christians. We need to be very friendly people. Paul takes the time, and if you read this, you'll see that he gives a number of saints greetings. This is the kind of love that we need to have. It's a personal, hands-on. We're involved and we're concerned about certain individuals. He specifically names people and tells them that he wants them to be received and have these greetings. Notice Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ greet you. This is a wonderful passage. Not only is Paul giving these greetings, but also all of Christ's congregations, the people of Christ, Christians are giving greetings. The churches of Christ greet you. That's why we in the churches of Christ plead for us to call Bible things by Bible descriptions, the Church of Christ. Paul is emphasizing the Church of Christ. Just as you look at Romans 16:16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He's not emphasizing the kiss. This was a greeting they were already using. He was just simply emphasizing, you need to keep your kiss holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. If you're going to use that form of greeting, make it holy. Because he'd already said, Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So when we look at Romans 16:16, he's emphasizing holiness and he's emphasizing the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. If I were to have a dog and I were to say, I want you to see my dog, the dog of Timothy. I've not told you the dog's name. I've just simply given you a description. In essence, ownership, the dog of Timothy, the dog that belongs to Timothy. And so it is the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, not a name per se. We find other scriptural designations and descriptions throughout the scriptures. We learn that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as you read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. We also learn that it's the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, as you read Hebrews chapter 12. So we need to make sure that we are going by scriptural descriptions. And we learn that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11, 26. The Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. You cannot become a Christian if you're not obeying the Word of God. You have to do what the Bible says in order to become what the Bible says people became when they obeyed the gospel. And Ben, tell us more about this concept of what people did in the first century to obey the gospel plan of salvation.
Paul, as he begins to speak again of the obedience of faith in Romans 16:26, he also reminds them in verse 20 that the God of peace is going to crush Satan under their head, under their feet shortly. Here it brings us back again to the whole scheme of redemption. God, throughout the centuries, had been working. He'd been working in such a way that the final victory would be the child of God's. And so today, the victory can be yours. The book of Romans tells us very, very beautifully that the gospel has the power to save. You can become a child of God. You can obey the gospel and be one of God's children. The Church of Christ in your area would love to study the Bible with you and would love for you to become a member and know what God's will is for you in your life. But as we see from the New Testament, there is a clear pattern for obeying the gospel. The gospel teaching is something that is given in clarity, not in confusion. 1 Corinthians 7 says that God's not the author of confusion, but it's something that you can read and something that you can understand. And so like in Acts chapter 16, we ask the question today, what must we do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved from sin, to truly obey the gospel? There are really several steps a person must take. He must first believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus as the Savior. Jesus Himself said in John 8:24 that unless you believe that He was the Christ, you would surely die in your sins. One must truly believe in God's Son. For one of the golden verses of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He's the Lord of our life, and that we're willing to submit to Him. But as James 2:24 says, faith only will not save anyone. Oh, I've got to believe, but I've got to have an act of belief. I also have to be willing to repent. Jesus Himself said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Luke 13:3-5. We must make a changed will that leads to a changed way of life. Not just sorrow, but a true changing. Joel described it perfectly in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. When he speaks of the idea of repentance, it's rending your hearts and not your garments. That's what repentance is, tearing away the old and preparing for the new. A changed will that leads to a changed way. And so I believe, I repent, I also confess Jesus as the Savior of my life. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible tells us that we make confession of Christ unto salvation. As part of God's plan of salvation, like belief and like repentance, we must also confess the name of Jesus. Then we have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Friends, we live in a world where people are saying that baptism, something good to do, something you should do to follow Jesus, but it's not at all essential. That's not what the Bible says. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. That's very simple to understand. Peter made it even more clear in Acts 2:38 when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. So in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, and Peter could not have said it any clearer than he did in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now also save us. And so when we talk about the plan of salvation, it requires me believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, but it also requires that I live my life for God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, we've got to be faithful unto death. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we must walk in a newness of life. And so, Timothy, when we see what all the Bible says, when we put everything together, there are things that we must do, such as believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, if we're going to be right with God.
And as we look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33, what a wonderful statement we have concerning God's scheme of redemption and plan of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God has given us such a wonderful plan, the gospel plan of salvation. We need to obey it, and then we need to live the gospel in our daily lives. We hope that you will visit the Church of Christ in your area. These are people who are deeply concerned about your soul. These are people who love to study the Bible. These are people who want to praise God in accordance with His Word of Truth.